All right, so we're going to look at Isaiah 37, 38, and 39 this evening, looking at the topic of stress. You know, and people handle stress, or maybe not handle stress, in many different ways. Some people can just turn inward and just everybody else go away. Some people kind of do the opposite and just blow up. Some people turn to entertainment or diversion. Some people might abuse a substance. Some people might do this or that, or we may handle it all different ways, or maybe some of them good, some of them bad, but there's a best way to handle stress. And that's like with everything else it teaches in the scriptures, is turning to the Lord. And we're going to see with Hezekiah, interestingly enough, in these three chapters, he's going to have stress on three different areas. And I'm going to kind of bring it down to our level, or the sense of bringing it to a situation we would encounter. In chapter 37, he's going to deal with the stress of kind of job-related stress. It's going to be bigger than just job-related, but I want to kind of put it in those terms because it's something that we'll deal with, job-related stress. Chapter 38, he's going to deal with a health-related stress. And then in chapter 39, he's actually going to deal with the stress of some unexpected visitors and how you handle that situation. And so, you know, I'm trying to make it applicable to us because not all of us are, or probably none of us are kings over kingdoms. And so we have to see how we can apply the scriptures to ourselves. But Isaiah chapter 37, I'm looking at the stress of job-related stress here. Verse 1 says, "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it." Okay, now we have to stop right there because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Isaiah, since last week Dwayne Spearman shared with us. So what is it that he heard? He heard the report from the Rabshakeh. Remember, the Rabshakeh was the right-hand man of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And so I just want to kind of overview chapter 36 to remind us what happened in chapter 36. The Rabshakeh comes and he's outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he begins to mock the people of Jerusalem, begins to talk bad about them. He first of all mocked them for trusting in Egypt, because they had made a treaty with Egypt, and the Assyrians had already kind of dealt with Egypt. And he said, you know, Egypt is a kind of staff that if you lean on it, it's going to break and go through your hand. It's not going to be useful to you. So you guys are trusting in Egypt. That's not a good idea. Then he began to mock Hezekiah. And he mocked Hezekiah, and he, you know, "You're trusting in Hezekiah, don't listen to this guy." He mocked their military strength. He said, "I would give you guys horses and chariots if you could even have anybody to ride them, but I'm pretty doubtful that you guys have anyone skilled enough to even ride a horse." He then began to kind of talk to them about how, you know, "You guys are going to be in a siege, and you're going to be eating and drinking your own waste." And that's going to be kind of, obviously in very graphic terms, that's what happened in a long siege. So he's trying to intimidate them. And then one of my favorites in what he said is he lied to them about their captivity. "Come on, guys, just surrender, come with me. Everyone's going to have their own tree and their own vineyard. It's going to be all nice and rosy." And that's really a favorite lie of Satan. "Everything's going to be better if you just come along quietly." Then he kind of changed his tactics a little bit, and he said, "Hey, don't say that God is going to save you, because God sent me to whoop you guys. God told me to whoop you." And then at the end of the chapter 36, he says, "By the way, we've destroyed all the gods of all these other nations, and your God is just the same, and so he can't defeat us either." So it's kind of interesting, all the things he threw together, at one point claiming to be from God, and the next moment saying, "Your God is nobody real anyway, and we'll destroy him." So he was basically intimidating them. Now, remember, Hezekiah wasn't there. He wasn't there to hear all this firsthand. And so kind of his guys, his right-hand men, came and reported everything to him. And so he's going to be very upset by it. So when he heard it, it says that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth. This is, if you read in the scriptures, you see this throughout the scriptures, of this tearing of clothes. It's a sign of distress. It's a sign of extreme anguish or being upset for some reason. It's just really a sign of mourning and intense distress. And so he puts these the ashes upon his, or he didn't cover himself with ashes, just tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth. So he takes off his kingly garments and puts kind of on a potato sack. You know, and it is a sign of irritation and of things are not right. And then here it is, though, that's something good. It says, "And he went into the house of the Lord." Okay, there you go. That's a right place to go. Now, the thing we have to remember about Hezekiah is he's a guy that started off really well. And toward the end of his life, he's going to start going off course. But still, he's doing some things well still. He's doing the right thing. He's going into the house of the Lord. Now, how do we apply that to our lives? Does it mean that if we're having a really bad situation at work or somewhere else, that we have to, you know, run to a church? You always see that in the movies. You know, always in the movies, there's some like church that's open that they can go into and pray. And praying in a church is a great thing. Should be more prayer in churches. But the fact is, going to the house of the Lord, what does that mean for us? It means just getting alone with the Lord. It says in the New Testament that as New Testament Christians, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God lives within us. And so just taking that time to go and to pray. But often when we do have a job-related stress or another type of stress, is the Lord is not usually the first person we go to. Usually it's, you know, what does Dr. Phil say? Or what does Dave Ramsey say? Or what does this person say? Or what does that person say? Or get out the yellow sheet of paper, let's figure it all out. And you know, being financially wise and figuring things out are good, but you have to pray first. Seek the Lord first and seek His direction first. And that's what Hezekiah does here. It's a very good thing. Verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, so that's his right-hand guy, the Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amaz. And so he's gone to the house of the Lord, and he's seeking the Lord there. Then he's sending his guys, and he's telling them also to clothe themselves in the way that you would clothe yourself if you're in distress, that everything's not okay. And so he's sending them to Isaiah. Why to Isaiah? Because he wants to know, what is the Lord going to say? Isaiah is the kind of the conduit to the Lord. He's the one who speaks for the Lord. He is the true prophet of God in this situation. Verse 3, and they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. So some vivid imagery here. They're saying, Isaiah, bad things are going on. They're blaspheming the Lord. It's a time of trouble. The nation of Israel is being rebuked. And it's as if a woman is giving birth, but she just can't give birth. She's got no strength left. And in a situation like that, especially during these days, that if a woman just gave out and couldn't give birth, there was just nothing left, then both she and the baby would die in that situation. So it's a dire circumstance. That's a metaphor that's being used. J.A. Alexander says of this metaphor, it's expressive of extreme pain, imminent danger, critical emergency, utter weakness, and entire dependence on the aid of others. So Hezekiah is doing a good thing in this situation. He's saying, we have no hope in ourselves. We've tried to work it every different way, from every different angle, but this whole Assyrian army is outside of our gates. We just don't know what to do. Verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So here's their hope. They're hoping, and it's interesting, you know, none of us have a completely accurate, 100%, you know, awesome view of God. Because God is infinite. We don't know Him exactly. And so we have kind of sometimes some little weird things. So it almost seems here that the guys are thinking that, you know, maybe the Lord didn't hear, but maybe He did. You know, and maybe if the Lord did hear what the Rabshakeh was saying, that God's going to get him. You know, so we're really hoping that God heard. So the intimation seems to be that they're saying, we don't know if God heard or not, but why don't you tell him what God said? You know, why don't you, Isaiah, since you're kind of in good with God, tell him what this guy said, and maybe he's going to get after him. Maybe he's going to go after the Rabshakeh. Now, oftentimes I think for us as believers, we wish it were that simple. We wish it'd be like, well, we know theologically that God hears all things. He's omnipresent. You know, okay, He hears everything. So every time that God hears some unbeliever talking badly about Him, just go get Him, God. You know, but that's not how God operates, because we were that unbeliever at one time. We were the ones speaking badly about God, and yet God was gracious and patient with us. So they're also asking Isaiah here, though, to pray for the remnant, to pray for the people there in Jerusalem. To pray for them. Remember, the northern kingdom has already fallen to the Assyrians at an earlier date. And so these guys are kind of the last ones left, and they're worried about the situation. Verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. So he says, guys, don't worry about it. I've heard what the king of Assyria has said, or the servants of the king of Assyria have said, and they have blasphemed me. I think that's an important point. Because sometimes as believers, we take it real personally when people mock us or they mock the Bible, or they portray Christians in movies or television or whatever it is as idiots, and it's real personal. But we have to remember at the end of the day, when people do that, ultimately they're against the Lord. You know, they're going against the Lord. If Jesus said, if they hate you, it's only because they hated me. And so God takes it personally. He says they blasphemed me. It's against me they're doing this thing. He says, surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So that's speaking of Sennacherib. Sennacherib is going to be fighting these different battles. And remember, Assyrians are the world ruling empire, and they're really trying to... All world rulers don't ever seem to be happy with what they have. And so they want to continue to expand the borders of what they possess. And so Sennacherib's fighting these wars, and God said, I'm going to send a rumor to him, and he's going to go back home, and then he's going to be defeated in his own homeland. And we'll see that in just a little bit. But God is encouraging the people through Isaiah. But they've done everything right so far. I mean, we can't look at them and say, well, you guys are so unspiritual getting upset about this. We would be upset if we woke up tomorrow morning and, you know, the borders of our country were surrounded by China. You know, there's this China military and everything like that. We'd be very frightened. But if we cry out to the Lord, that's a good place to go. And so that's what they're doing. And the Lord is responding, and he's meeting their needs. Verse 8, then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. So Rabshakeh, the one who is kind of blaspheming and trying to intimidate there in Jerusalem, he's gone back to his king to kind of report to see what his king wants him to do next, the king Sennacherib. And what's happening is he realizes that some changes are going on with their battle strategy. It says, and the king heard concerning Taharka, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, now, so here's the rumor. He hears this rumor that another front is opening up. He's going to have to fight against the king of Ethiopia. So before he goes and sees about that, he's going to send a parting shot to Hezekiah. He's going to kind of seek to intimidate Hezekiah before he goes. He says, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Isn't that an interesting phrase? That God would deceive us. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about God deceiving you. Apparently everybody in the children's church needs to go to the bathroom at the same time. Trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So he's saying, you know, God, your God might tell you something, but don't worry, we're going to beat you guys. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? So here again, this is the same thing that the Rabshakeh did, is he's equating all these false gods to the true and the living God. He's saying, we defeated all these false gods, well, your God is just like them, and therefore he is going to be defeated. Now that's the same thing that you're going to encounter, you know, every day in this world. You're going to encounter that the skeptic is going to say, well, all these gods are false and provably false. Therefore, the God of Christianity must be just as false. And because he's a God, and since all these gods are false, well, this God is false as well. But if you actually do the time to research and study and look at things, no, he's totally different. He's totally different from all these false gods. That's what the Scripture always says, too, that there is only one true and living God, the God revealed through Scripture, and there's no one like him. And Isaiah goes to great pains to record that. So, Sennacherib is trying to intimidate. It says in verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Okay, so he gets this letter from Sennacherib, basically saying what we just read. You guys are in big, big trouble. Don't think because I'm not coming right now that your God can save you, because he can't. And so, you know how it is sometimes when you're in stressful situations, you just kind of one thing gets finished up, and another thing starts up. And that's what's happening. He's just gotten back, you know, as it were, from Isaiah. And he's, okay, well, God said he's going to save us. And then he gets this new, fresh stress. This new thing comes up. And so look what he does, though, in verse 14. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. It's a good thing. So he goes back. He's practiced at this now. Okay, I'm in a stressful situation. I need to go to the house of the Lord. I need to go and meet with the Lord. That's my first response. And I would argue that that has to be a trained response for us. We have to learn. We have to do it by habit of when there's a stressful situation, even in our family or whatever it might be, of saying, you know what, this is something's troubles going on. There's turmoil in this family right now. We're fighting, arguing. Let's just take a minute. I'm going to pray for us. Let's do that. It's kind of a trained response. But I love the symbolism of what he does next. And it says, and he took the letter and spread it before the Lord. I love that. He just takes the letter and he's there somewhere at the house of the Lord. We know that he's a king, so he's not allowed too far in there. But he goes and wherever he's allowed, there in the outer courts, and he just kind of puts the letter out before the Lord. I think that's such neat symbolism. Like basically saying to God, here's what they're saying. Here's what they're saying about you. This is about you. And ultimately, at the end of the day, that's what it is about. We get confused and upset and frustrated because we think about it. It's about us at the end of the day, but it's about the Lord. The Lord has done this whole thing. He's created everything. He's redeeming things and he's bringing things back to himself because it's all about him. It's for his glory. And so Hezekiah lays it out and says, hey, Lord, look what they're saying. Verse 15, and then it says, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. So I love it. He went up to the house of the Lord. He spread the letter before the Lord, and then he praised the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. That's a reference to God's presence there being above the mercy seat between the cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, made famous by the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. I like that. I like how he's praying. And I don't believe for a minute that Hezekiah is buttering up God. You know, all right, let me... Okay, this is a big one. If I'm going to pray to God here, I gotta you know, bust out the King James English. And I got to do something that's going to really make God listen. I think he's just telling the truth of who God is, but he's also encouraging himself. He's saying to God, I don't believe this letter. Those other gods were false gods. You alone are the only God. You are the creator God. I love that. And he says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. So, you know, open up your ears and listen to me, Lord. This is really familiar terminology if you've read in the Psalms. It really sounds like a psalm. He says, open your eyes, O Lord, and see. So open your ears to hear, open your eyes to see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And so, Lord, this is what they're saying. I know that you're the living God. I want you to listen and to see. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. So, what's going on here is again, Hezekiah is acknowledging God as the only true and living God. And by doing that, I think what Hezekiah is doing is by acknowledging God as the only true God, is he's saying, you're my only option. You're my only option. You know, what did Israel get in trouble with so often is they got in trouble is because they started worshiping other gods real early. You know, and this, the Baals and all these different gods. But what Hezekiah is doing here is he's painting himself into a corner. And he's basically saying, you're the only God. So if you don't help me, no one's going to help me. It's only you. I love that. I love that what he's doing there. But the application for us is, you know, sometimes we may not treat God as our only option. You know, we may not treat God as the true and living God and his way as our only option. You know, it could be a situation where, you know, you can kind of fill in the blanks, whatever it might apply to in our own lives. But it's kind of like, okay, we have God's way here. This is how God wants it done in this situation. But really, this is how those, my peers, kind of would do it in this situation. And then kind of here's the alternate version of kind of how I would do it. And it's like all these options. But really, the living the Christian life is saying, this is how God has said to do it. In talking about black and white situations, we know there's Christian liberty and there's all these things, and that's a whole other topic. But when God is just straightforward an issue, we need to treat him as he's the only option. It's the only game in town. He says to do it this way? Okay. That's how I need to do it. And that's something that I need to constantly remind myself of in my own life. And so when in verses 18 and 19, which I've just read, he just basically once again acknowledges, hey, they've laid waste to these other lands, Lord. The Assyrians have run them over, but it's because their gods were fake. Their gods were not real. Their gods were wood and stone, the work of men's hands. Therefore, they destroyed them. You never want to serve a god who can be destroyed. You never want to serve a god who can be thrown into a fire. My favorite stories I've just been reading in 1 Samuel, you know, is when the Philistines capture the ark and they take it in there with Dagon. You know, and the first night Dagon is face down in front of the ark, and the, you know, the kind of priest, oh, is anyone looking? Let's dust off Dagon and put him back up there. And the next day, you know, his head's broken off and his arms are broken off, and they're like, oh man, you know, we got to get this ark out of here. And so you never want to serve a god who can be broken in pieces. And so the true and the living God, you know, is different from all these false gods. So Hezekiah says in verse 20, now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. I love that. And I love how Hezekiah places it. And it could be self-serving, but let's be honest. God asks us to pray for our needs, and so our prayers are not going to be entirely selfless. When we pray, ask for our daily bread, that's asking for something for us. And so he's asking for, I think, something for us. Save us, but he's also kind of putting in there, but save us, Lord, so that everybody can know that you're the true and living God. So it's kind of like, hey, it's a win-win situation, Lord. You can save us, and you can bring yourself glory at the same time. And so I love that. But it's interesting, in my own life, as I was kind of thinking about that, I don't find myself praying like that. You know, Lord, save us so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. It's kind of a lot smaller when I pray. It's not really something so big and majestic and glorious. And I love how Hezekiah is praying big. But maybe it's because he's such in a big, stressful situation. Verse 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying... And so it's interesting, he doesn't send word to Isaiah this time. He just goes and prays to the Lord, but the Lord speaks to Isaiah and says to Isaiah, send a message to Hezekiah. So he sent Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. Now, that's something that you might want to underline in your Bibles and highlight and put an asterisk to it. Because what it tells me is God is working because of prayer. And sometimes even as believers, we can get kind of fatalistic with prayer. Well, why pray? God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. He's the boss. But in reality, God teaches throughout the scriptures that he's going to do things because we pray, that prayer changes things, that prayer matters. Can I explain that? Can you explain that? No. I don't know how it all works out in God's eternal plan. But God makes it clear that prayer makes a difference. And so he says there, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. So God is going to move in the situation because of the prayer of Hezekiah. And it's the imagery that he produces, it's that the young girls of Jerusalem are pictured as laughing at the Assyrians. Now this is a very different image than just a little bit ago, where everyone's cowering in fear on the walls as the Assyrian army is mocking the God of Israel, mocking the Israelites, the people in Jerusalem. And so here's the imagery God uses. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. So it's a picture of the young girls there in Jerusalem laughing at the Assyrians. Now, no guy likes to be laughed at by a girl, much less a king of a pagan nation laughed at by young girls. And so this is interesting. It shows the mockery that God is heaping upon Sennacherib. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high against the Holy One of Israel? Now, So he's reproached and blasphemed God, Sennacherib has. He's lifted his voice up against God. He's lifted his eyes up against the Holy One of Israel. People do this every day. They mock God. They say all kinds of things about God, and he's not this. And some people do it in a very subtle way. You know, you have the higher critics. Those who go into the scriptures and, oh, well, this isn't really that and this isn't the other. And they just pick apart the God of Israel. I'm not going to be there at the great white throne judgment. But when those people who have blasphemed against God and who have never repented of that blasphemy, they have lifted up their eyes and their voices against the true and living God, I wouldn't want to be there to see what it's going to be like, the judgment, and how they will have nothing to say against him. The fear of the Lord is a real thing that should be preached, I think. And these, obviously, Sennacherib did not fear the Lord. It says, "By your servants you have reproached the Lord, and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the brooks of defense." So Sennacherib had bragged about he was going to come in and he was going to destroy the land. He was going to cut down the trees and he was going to stop up the water. And he was going to do his thing there in Israel. But God's not having any of it. He says, did you not hear long ago how I made it? This kind of seems a little similar to how God spoke to Job as well. From ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and the grain blighted before it is grown. So it seems here what the Lord's saying in verses 26 and 27, that he actually allowed Assyria to defeat these other nations as part of God's judgment upon those nations. So as God's judgment upon those nations, he allowed Assyria to defeat them. But Assyria was overstepping their bounds here in this situation. Verse 28, "But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came." Now, nobody likes to be watched. You know, like, man, I feel like somebody's watching me. And I'll admit it, I'm big on spy shows. You know, I like spy shows, and it's interesting, and, you know, people always seeing ghosts. They're looking around the corner, be afraid someone's watching them. But how about when the Lord says, "I've been watching you. I know when you get up in the morning. I know when you go to bed. I know your way to work. I know all these things. I know what you've been talking about me. I know your rage against me. I know the things you've been saying. And I'm going to turn you back. I'm going to put that hook in your nose and that bridle in your lips. And I'm going to send you back from where you came from." Kind of have that flavor of, "I brought you into this world and I'll take you out." Verse 30, "This shall be a sign to you." Now he's done speaking to Sennacherib, the Lord is. Now the Lord is speaking back to Hezekiah. This is a sign to Hezekiah. "You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, the second year what springs from the same, also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So what he's saying to Hezekiah, the Lord is, through Isaiah, is that the Assyrians, when they had come in, they disrupted Jerusalem's agriculture. Obviously, they can't have all the agriculture within the city walls. Most of it was without. So they kind of destroyed some things. So the Lord is saying, hey, this year, you just have to kind of eat what you can, what grows of itself. Second year, what springs up. And then the third year, you can sow and reap and kind of get back to normal agricultural like you have been. So the Lord is saying things are going to be back to normal within 3 years. Verse 33, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same way he shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So like that, the Lord gives a promise, a straightforward promise, and he says that, you know, it's not going to happen. He's not going to come into the city. He's not going to do anything here, and I'm going to defend this city for my own sake. I love it when God gives those definitive promises. You know, there are some people who they can believe in the true and the living God, but they believe in the false, system of purgatory. You know, and they're worried about that. You know, I'm going to have to spend a certain amount of time having my sins purged before. But I love the promises of God, because through the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, no, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You have to fear that. You're never going to spend a day in hell. You're never going to spend a day in purgatory, a minute. You're going to go straight to the Lord. And so we have these promises of God that, hey, this is how it's going to turn out. And we have promises from God that even say, in our own lives as Christians, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have hardship. But you know what? I've overcome the world. And the moment you leave this place, you're going to be with me. And so this great promise is given to Hezekiah, and he can rest on that promise. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So one angel in one night was 185,000 Assyrian soldiers killed. You know, probably didn't even break a sweat. With the Lord, with man it's impossible, but with the Lord nothing's impossible. So the Lord shows, he kind of flexes his muscles here, and he destroys him. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. So he kind of cuts and runs. And then verse 38, here's the fulfillment of God's promise of what was going to happen to him. It says, now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sherezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esharadon, his son, reigned in his place. So we don't know why those two sons killed their dad. Who knows what kind of a situation was going on there, but one of his other sons reigned, but God fulfilled his promise that he's going to send him back to his own land, and he's going to be killed there. And so Sennacherib is done. Now, one other thing to take from that as we move on to the next chapter is, you know, the way that God works things out are way, we might even call them weird, are way different when we could figure it out. I mean, there's no way Hezekiah would say, okay, here's what God's going to do. All right. God's going to send an angel, kill 185,000 of them. Then their king's going to go home. He's going to be worshiping in his own temple, and his two sons are going to kill him. All right. That's how God should do it. And so God does these things, and you know, his ways are past finding out. Let's move on to Isaiah 38, and we're going to see stress over a health condition in Hezekiah's life. Verse 1, in those days, speaking of the time, about the time when Jerusalem was under siege, it's believed to be about 701 B.C., it says, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Well, thanks, Isaiah. You know, it's like when you're in the hospital, you don't want Isaiah coming by. He's like, hey, did you bring flowers? No, set your house in order, and you're going to die. Basically, what he's saying to him is make sure you know who's going to take over for you as king. Make sure you got your last will and testament prepared. Make it, all those things, it's over. So Isaiah was pretty cut and dry. And as you look at him, as he says for Hezekiah, it's lights out. You realize Isaiah had a rough go of it. And so, ministering to the people. So you might have caught him in a bad day. He's frustrated with the situation. It says, then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. So good, another good thing. So he's there. We don't know exactly, obviously, the layout of the room where Hezekiah is, but he may have had attendants there, and maybe he didn't want them to see his face. So he turns toward the wall because he's probably weeping and upset before God, and so he prays to the Lord. Again, this is a good thing. In the time of stress, he's praying to God. He's seeking God. Verse 3, it says, and he said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, some can see that prayer of Hezekiah's and say, wow, who does he think he is? You know, God saved me because I've been a good guy. Doesn't he know it's all by grace and everything? But we have to remember where Hezekiah is. He's under the Old Covenant. And under the Old Covenant, there were a lot of promises of living a long life if you obeyed the Lord. That there's blessings if you're obeying, and if there's cursings if you don't. Even in the Ten Commandments. You know, honor your mother and father that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You know, and so you can live a long time in the land the Lord has given you. And so he's kind of along that way. Lord, remember what I've done for you. Remember how I've seeked to serve you. And so he's crying. He doesn't want to go yet. He's afraid of death. Says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you know, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. So this could have been ringing in his ears, you know, thinking, man, I've been serving the Lord. Why is he going to kill me? I don't understand. And as we're going to see throughout this chapter, that Hezekiah and many in the Old Testament, they had a real dim view of the afterlife. They really didn't know what it was like. There wasn't a whole lot of revelation about it yet. Verse 4, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. Now, so God answers his prayer, and it's interesting. We read in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 4, it says, and it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him. So Isaiah had left Hezekiah. He's not even out of the king's place. He still hasn't kind of gotten his mind what he's going to order at Starbucks, you know, when he leaves. And so he has to come back. The Lord says, go back to him. I want you to talk to him. But it tells us again that prayer makes a difference. We have every indication that God was going to allow him to die if he didn't pray. But he prayed to the Lord, and so the prayer made a difference. Now, and kind of as an aside, this is kind of creeps me out a little bit. I don't want the Lord to tell me you have 15 years left. You know, I really don't want to know when I'm going to go because, you know, you're kind of at year 12. Oh, man, 3 more years. You know, and that would kind of be, I couldn't handle that. The Lord knows that I could not handle that situation. That'd be too creepy for me. Verse 6, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So some people take verse 6 as thinking that, hey, well, this must be that this happened, Isaiah 38 happened during the siege. That must have been when it took place. So it's kind of out of order chronologically. Or it could mean that God is saying Assyria will never come back. And Assyria is never going to be a threat to you. So some people see it as taking place during the siege. Some people just after. Verse 7, and this is a sign to you from the Lord, which the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. So we're going to see later on in this chapter that Hezekiah was going to ask for a sign. And this is the sign that was given, is that God turns back time. Now, I'm a firm believer that God has a sense of humor. Because, you know, where did sense of humor come from? You can't just tell me that all sense of humor came from the devil. I don't believe that to be so. There's some things on TV that are humorous, or so-called humorous, that came from the devil. But the Lord's humorous, and he's going to turn back time in a sense. He's going to, you know, give 15 more years to Hezekiah's life. And so kind of as his sign, he turns back time a little bit during the day. He makes the sundial go back 10 degrees. And it's not a big deal for the Lord to make that happen. I'm sure there are some, and especially unbelieving astronomers and physicists, that would have a huge problem with this. But God made everything, and he made the physical universe, and he made the laws of the universe, and so I'm pretty sure he can figure it out. Verse 9 says, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of the Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. Now, before we go into what Hezekiah wrote, kind of his lament, I just want to point out one thing, and it should be a simple fact for all of us. God is sovereign over life and death. And it makes it clear in this chapter that he is sovereign over life and over death. When Hannah was praying to the Lord and she wanted to for a child. She said in 1 Samuel 2:6, you know, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. It is. The God's in control of all these things. And the Lord said the same thing over and over again to Moses. Now, what we're going to see in verses 10 and on is that he talks a lot, Hezekiah does, about the afterlife, but he has a really shadowy understanding. He doesn't really understand what the afterlife is like too much. He said, I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. And Sheol is the place of the dead. It's referred to as the grave many times. It says, I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I will not see Yah, it's another name for God, the Lord in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. So he's worried. He doesn't know what death is like. It's the great unknown. And so he doesn't know about, you know, this Abraham's bosom, as we read about in the New Testament, this waiting place until Christ has opened heaven for the redeemed. And so he's worried about this. He says, I'm not going to see any people. I'm not going to see the Lord anymore. What's going to happen? And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the writer to the Hebrews said this, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death is really a bondage. It's something that ties us to this world, and we're afraid of what's going to happen. But for a Christian, we have no excuse. Because we read things like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, you know, this mortal flesh must put on immortality. We have a new life with Christ, that we can have a resurrected body and go from the earthly to the celestial. And there's so much about heaven and about the new body and the eternal state. And again, when we think about it, obviously everything is not spelled out for us. But there's that hope that we have, and we have a much greater understanding that we don't have to be in bondage to death anymore. So much so that Paul says, where's the sting of death anymore? Christ has removed the sting of death. We don't have to fear it anymore. Verse 12, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. So he uses some different terminology, some metaphors here. He says, I've considered until morning like a lion. So he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. So he's not really happy with how the Lord's treating him in this situation. Verse 14, like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. Amen to that. I'm tired of hearing all these doves around here making so much noise, as morning doves. My eyes fail from looking upward. Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. And so this really sounds like a psalm there. And just he's upset, he's overwhelmed, he's fearful, and he's crying out to the Lord. Verse 15, what shall I say? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all of my years in the bitterness of my soul. And so this seems to be when he was afflicted, and kind of like whenever whatever time he had left, he was going to go forth in affliction, and he was just frustrated about it. It seems that Hezekiah had this sickness, and we're going to find out that it was a boil that was going to be a terminal situation, that he had it for a certain time period, and that's when he wrote this lament. And then Isaiah came and told him, you know, your time's up. And that's where he just kind of went over the edge and just, you know, began to pray to the Lord in earnest. Verse 16, here's the change. O Lord, by all these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. So this is where the change is. He realizes that God's going to give him more time. He says, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, and you have cast all my sins behind your back. Oftentimes when a lot of emotions are involved, it's hard to kind of make a definitive statement on what's going on here. But verse 17 may be saying that perhaps there was some kind of sin in Hezekiah's life that he needed to repent of and come to the Lord, and that maybe this affliction brought Hezekiah to some type of repentance. We're not sure. But we know that God can use tribulation and difficulty to do that in our lives. Verse 18, for Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. So again, it's a dim view of life after death. He's basically saying, you know, when people die, they can't praise you anymore. I mean, it's kind of interesting because as you read the book of Revelation, it seems like that's pretty much what goes on in heaven, is praising the Lord after death. So he was a little bit off base there. Verse 19, the living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. Now, as off as he was on verse 18 and not realizing what life after death is for the believer, I think he's really right on target in verse 19. Because there's so many aspects of ministry that are limited to this life. You know, and witnessing to people and going on mission trips and doing all these different things. It's the living man who does that. And the living man should praise the Lord. But what I love, though, and something that you can only do in this life, is the Father making known your truth to the children. The Father has to, while the Father is alive, share the Word of God with his children and live a godly life before his children. And so I think he's right on there in that topic. Verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with string instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. And so this is a good response, obviously, to healing or to deliverance or salvation. And that's one of praise, as of praising the Lord because of what he's done. Verse 21. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And so here's a little remedy that was going to make the whole thing take place. Trapp writes this, quote, when a person is sick, the patient must pray, but with all make use of means, trust God, but not tempt him. In other words, he was saying basically when a person is sick, a believer is sick, pray to God, but take your medicine. You know, pray to God, but have that surgery. Pray to God. And so many in so-called prophets and this and that, you know, you don't need any kind of health care. You know, if you just have enough faith, God can heal you. Can God heal outside of health care? Absolutely. But God also chooses to use physical means for healing in people's lives. Verse 22, and Hezekiah had said, what is this sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So this was the question he had asked, and then God had responded with the sundial thing, that going 10 degrees backwards. All right, last chapter, Isaiah 39, real short chapter, and this is the stress of some uninvited guests, unexpected visitors. Verse 1, at that time, so this is shortly after Hezekiah's recovery, Merodach Baladan, and that would have been an awesome name for a son right there. Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. So Hezekiah is healed from his sickness, and so this other king, which is basically kind of like the second place power in the world at this time, is sending a present to Hezekiah. And there's a lot going on here. Again, remember, Assyria is the world ruling empire, but Babylon is next in line. Babylon is going to take their place. And this chapter really marks a transition in the book of Isaiah. The first 38 chapters, Assyria is the big baddie. And after this, it's going to be Babylon is the big threat. I like what one commentator wrote, quote, to the Assyrians, Merodach Baladan was a terrorist. To himself, he was a freedom fighter with his life devoted to the liberation of his beloved Babylon from Assyrian tyranny. So he's fighting against Assyria to try to get them out of Babylon. And so what he's doing here, it seems that Merodach Baladan is seeking to form an alliance with Judah against Assyria. He's kind of buttering them up. He's kind of, you know, kind of establishing those relationships so that they can kind of team up. But this is trouble. It says in James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So Hezekiah is caught off guard. He's flattered by this situation. And notice he doesn't do what he did in the last two chapters. He's not going to pray about this situation at all. He's going to just deal with it completely in the flesh. And because it doesn't seem like there's a danger here. And oftentimes it's the subtle flattery that is the biggest danger of all. So verse 2, it says, and Hezekiah was pleased with them. So he's excited about this attention. And he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among the treasures, and there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Just reading this, this to me seems absolutely stupid. The second greatest power in the world, and you're going to show them all your goodies. You know, everything that you have. And Hezekiah didn't talk to Isaiah first about this. He didn't talk to the Lord about it. And he just made a mess of it. Similar thing happened in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. The Gibeonites come and they trick the men of Israel. And it says the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Be careful when people flatter you. And they because usually flattery is it's a form of manipulation, trying to get something out of you, and it's going to turn out poorly for Hezekiah. David Guzik writes, quote, "As the coming rebuke from Isaiah will demonstrate, this was nothing but proud foolishness on Hezekiah's part. He is in the dangerous place of wanting to please and impress men, especially ungodly men." So the choice that we have here as we look at Hezekiah is, you know, are we going to live to please men or live to please God? And that's what he's living to please men right here. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, "For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Verse 3, "Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?'" And now, there's no doubt in my mind that Isaiah knows exactly what's going on, but kind of like with God telling Adam and Eve, you know, where are you guys? He's trying to draw Hezekiah out. So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." Don't worry about it, Isaiah. Babylon's a long way away. You know, there's nothing to worry about. Verse 4, "And he said, 'What have they seen in your house?' So Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them.'" Insanity, absolute insanity. Verse 5, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord.'" And we read about that in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 under Nebuchadnezzar, that they came in and they took over Jerusalem. They took all the good stuff. They took all the things from the temple. They took all the treasuries from the king houses. And then they ultimately took some of the people too. It says in verse 7, "And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, and whom you will beget, and they shall make eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Horrible stuff. Big, bad things are going to happen. But as we close our time tonight with this last verse, this is the most shocking verse of all. "So Hezekiah said to Isaiah," and this happens when you're in pride, and it's all about you, and that's kind of what Hezekiah has degenerated into. It says, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he said, 'At least there will be peace and truth in my days.'" What in the world? What a horrible way. No repentance, no prayer's worked in the past. Let's see if we can get that prayer thing going again. That's a bummer, Isaiah. But at least it's not going to happen while I'm king. What a terrible, terrible thing, and how short-sighted. So 2 out of 3, it's good in baseball. It's not so good when serving the Lord. And so he does well twice, but he does poorly there at the end. And we're going to see, unfortunately, more of that. So just the closing thought, whenever all these stressors come into our life, turn to the Lord. A simple thing that we know, but I think we have to train ourselves and remind ourselves that when we're under stress, whatever situation, whatever angle it comes from, is to turn to the Lord and pray to Him and realize that prayer does make a difference. So let's close. Father, do thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the examples that you've recorded. Thank you, Lord, that you're the true and the living God, the creator of the universe, and you can work in a supernatural way, Lord, or you can work in just a purely natural way through just different events. But thank you, Lord, that your prayer to you does make a difference. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness toward us and for the knowledge and revelation we have of the afterlife and the faith we can have in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for just how you love us, and I pray that you would continue to move in our hearts and our lives, and as we close with worship to you, I pray it might just be acceptable to you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name.